Well, a very good evening, friends and young people. The question before us this evening, then, the resurrection of Jesus, fact or fiction? It is, on the face of it, a very tricky question to answer, is it not? After all, it's an event claimed to have happened some 2,000 years ago. But there is evidence there, not one monumentous piece of evidence, I have to say, but the evidence is rather the sum of its many parts. A little piece here, a larger piece there, that builds into an overwhelming picture for the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you think about this subject, the more it becomes apparent that it is actually the fundamental question relating to the Bible. The conclusion to which we come to would drive our logical thought processes and furnish us with answers to questions relating to the existence of God, the existence of Jesus, creation or evolution, what happens when we die, the relevance of the Old Testament, and so on and so on. But I think a good place to start, upon which I think both believer and sceptic will almost certainly agree, is this, that there is no point in believing something that is not true, especially if your life is consumed by it. And this argument is actually to be found in the pages of the Bible. The Apostle Paul has this to say in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. If in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So basically, what the writer is saying, that if you believe in something that is false, and you follow it, and you let it drive your thinking, your life, your actions, then it is a vain thing. It is worthless. And so then we find two scenarios that may apply to us as we sit here this evening. Firstly, if Christ is not risen, and you believe that he has, then your faith is built on fresh air. You are wasting your life, and you are of all men most miserable. But if Christ is risen, and you believe that he has not risen, then the whole way in which you live, your motives, your actions, are in question. After all, what are morals measured by? The very fundamentals of life could pass you by if it is that Christ has risen, and the Bible is true, and you believe that he has not risen. So as we say, a fundamental question, and the things we are to think about this evening are very important, and for those who have thought about them in times past, they have been life-changing. But in order to build up our evidence and reasoning, I think it would be useful for us to look at the background to the crucifixion. In the week before his arrest, trial and execution, Jesus was in and around Jerusalem. We read of crowds thronging Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, hailing him as King of Israel. We read of Jesus in the temple. Also, he taught the people. And we read of others travelling from Greece to the feast that was taking place at Jerusalem at that time, who desired to see the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel records, records that all of this excitement among the people surrounded Jesus led the Pharisees to say to each other, behind closed doors, of course, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." It was no secret at the time that the Jewish authorities felt that their whole way of life was threatened by Jesus. It is said, the people said, "Is this he whom they seek to kill?" referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate knew that it was because of envy that Jesus was finally arrested. But it was the very fear of the people that prevented the open arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ by the authorities. After all, who could tell the political fallout that would result if Jesus was forcefully arrested? There was no telling what the man on the street would do. A large section of the people held Jesus to be the Messiah. And we only have to look in the New Testament, don't we, in the Acts of the Apostles, to see the power of the mob when they become excited. So the authorities then waited. They waited their opportunity to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And a brief history of the week leading up to the crucifixion relating to the subject this evening are as follows. But 5 days out from the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem. He sat on a donkey and the people line the route and they throw palms down in front of him and they shout, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." The fourth day from the crucifixion passes and we get to the third day from the crucifixion. And this is the day of the meal at Simon the Leper. And Judas at this time goes to the high priest and offers to betray Jesus. Day two passes and we get to the day before the crucifixion. This is the time of the Last Supper. It is the prayer in the garden and it is the Lord Jesus Christ betrayed. Then we come to the day of the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and he dies, which is the first day of him being in the grave. Day two passes and then on day three, the place where Jesus was laid was found to be empty. So the betrayal of Jesus took place as early as the third day from the crucifixion when Judas first approaches the high priest. And it's at least 2 days later when the arrest finally takes place in a solitary garden outside the city. And there is evidence to suggest that the arrest took place late in the evening, perhaps even as late as 11:30 at night. And the whole account is very sinister. A man is betrayed by a close friend in the middle of the night. He is arrested in a quiet garden by an armed mob. And while most of the city sleep, he is then led away. Most of his friends flee the scene and he's left on his own, marched to the authorities by a hostile mob. Jesus then suffers a trial in what we might call today a kangaroo court. And the outcome, so far as the authorities were concerned, was only going to deliver one result, and that was the conviction of Jesus. In fact, politically for them, it had to deliver a conviction. An arrest and acquittal of Jesus could greatly anger the people who, remember, not only 4 days before had hailed him King of Israel. A situation like this could spell the end of the lucrative priestly classes. And so there was a lot at stake here, which is why when we come to consider the trial itself, we find it to be highly irregular. For example, it was illegal for the temple guard, acting officially on behalf of the high priest, to arrest Jesus, and that is what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the law, it was the responsibility of the witnesses to effect the arrest. It was also illegal to try a capital charge by night. A trial for life had to be carried out in the day. And it was illegal for judges to cross-examine the accused after the testimony of the witnesses had broken down. And quite clearly, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, this happens. And so then Jesus is brought before the high priest, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, a very hostile and somewhat chaotic environment. And I say chaotic because we are told at first that many accusations were levelled at Jesus, but the testimony of the witnesses was not consistent and therefore proven false. We are not told what the many accusations were. However, we are told about three of them. And this becomes important when we consider the resurrection of Jesus, and it forms part of our first evidence. So the first charge then was that Jesus stirred up the people against Caesar. This is clearly what Pilate has been told. This political charge was not brought because the Roman power it was brought because the Roman power would not tolerate a conspiracy against Caesar. Manifestly, it's a lie. When we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bring into mind that Jesus says, "Given to God the things that are God, and to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's," for example, and not once did he stir up the crowd against Rome. There was another charge that he claimed to be the Son of God, and anyone claiming this only to be found a liar would be convicted of blasphemy and executed. And the third charge was that Jesus would destroy Herod's temple, which had taken 46 years to build, and that he would rebuild it in 3 days. And this was a double charge of both sacrilege, because the temple would be wasted, and sorcery, because 46 years of work would be done in 3 days. And both of these charges carried the death penalty. So here then we see the determination of the authorities to bring around three capital charges against the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted at least one of them to stick to effect that judgment and the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I think it's worthwhile spending a few minutes to consider the last couple of charges, because at the very end of the trial, when none of the witnesses could agree and the trial looks like it would collapse, Jesus is asked directly and illegally, remember, whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus surrenders himself when he says, "You have said it." That is to say, "Yes, I am." Jesus had spent the last 3.5 years previous to this carefully and cleverly answering his critics. His answers were such that they could not be argued against. It was said of Jesus that never a man spake like this man. And yet at his trial he gives an answer that plays right into the hands of the high priest. Up until this point, Jesus has not been convicted. In fact, all the evidence points to an innocent man. And it seems to me that at the point that the whole trial could have easily broken down, resulting in the release of Jesus, that Jesus gives them a reason for convicting him. Now, why should this be? Well, a clue is to be found in the third accusation brought against Jesus. The third accusation brought against Jesus is in Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now, the chief priests and the elders and the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last, two false witnesses came and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy this temple and to build it in 3 days." Mark also records there in Mark 14:58 that within 3 days he will build another made without hands. So this accusation against Jesus then was that he was to destroy Herod's temple and that he would build it in 3 days. But we notice that even these witnesses could not agree. And this was because they were misquoting Jesus. So what did Jesus actually say? Jesus said destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. What Jesus actually meant by the temple of his body becomes apparent when we type the phrase "rise again" into our computers and do a search. And we can pick out the following as examples. In Matthew 20, verse 19, Jesus clearly says, "They shall deliver me to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day I shall rise again." In Mark, "Be killed and after 3 days rise again." Again in Mark 10:34, "The third day shall rise again." Luke 18, "And they shall put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Quite clearly the Lord Jesus, and it's very common during the Lord Jesus' ministry that this message is given to his disciples. So Jesus clearly states then that he was to die and that he was to raise again the third day. Incidentally, the Pharisees clearly knew this teaching as well, because they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." And so I think we found our first piece of evidence, namely that a sane and rational man surrendered his life knowing that he would die in the most horrific way. And he did this because he was supremely confident that he would rise again. And so the trial continued, and Jesus was convicted and he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. And so 5 days after Jesus had been hailed King of Israel, he was crucified. In the afternoon, about 3 p.m, Jesus died, and a spear was thrust through his side just to make sure. A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked to bury the body of Jesus, and he did this with another man named Nicodemus. And so Jerusalem probably fell silent. The Passover was being observed. There were no miracles performed. The disciples were in hiding, deeply shocked and in fear of their lives. People had gone home after the crucifixion, smiting their breasts in anguish, and the centurion overseeing the executions declared Jesus to be a righteous man, the Son of God. And at this point in time, humanly speaking, history may have taken any course. During the critical few days and weeks following the crucifixion, the disciples could have gone back to their jobs, glad to have been with Jesus, but not be prepared to take things any further. They could have stirred up the people by asserting that Jesus was a great man, a good man, whose violent death at the height of his power was a national calamity and even a national disgrace. It could have been preached that the sublime teachings of the Lord Jesus through his speeches, his parables, his miracles, set him apart in a long line of prophets, one of the greatest, in fact, in Israel's history. And the latter two points would have drawn some people for a time, but as to how many and for how long, it would be hard to tell. Perhaps a stronger and more dangerous line to have taken would have been to state that the whole prosecution was a deliberate murder and a heinous offence in the sight of God. Such a line would be a direct challenge to the Jewish authorities, and we can imagine what the outcome might have been. So at any time, a national movement could have been started through which the life of Jesus could have been remembered and his teachings documented. And no doubt at some stage his tomb would have become a place of special meaning, and many might have gone there to remember him. But this didn't happen. Instead, a fantastic claim is made. Peter stands in the middle of Jerusalem 6 weeks after the crucifixion and declares, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." This is a fantastic claim to make, isn't it? Because not 400 metres outside the city wall, east of Jerusalem, is the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And it's shown there on the screen, faintly, but a red dot here on the screen. 400 metres outside the city wall was the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And how easy would it have been for those hearing Peter's words to have gone and checked for themselves? And I suspect that many probably did. The point is, though, the body of Jesus was evidently not there. Logic demands this to be the case, and not only was it not there, but no one could step forward and point out exactly where the body was. So there are then a number of possibilities. That the body of Jesus was taken by the disciples, just as the high priest had falsified and said that it had happened. Joseph of Arimathea could have secretly removed the body to a more suitable resting place. Perhaps the body was removed by the Roman power, or maybe even by the Jewish authorities. Perhaps Jesus wasn't really dead at all, but revived in the grave and broke out. Or perhaps Jesus had risen from the dead, as the disciples were declaring. We're not going to go through each of these. We're going to generalise, and we're going to look at some of the facts surrounding each of the situations here. Well, the story of the body of the disciples stealing the body was first told by the Jewish authorities, but when we begin to analyse this, we find that it could not be. Firstly, the men who were close to Jesus were not the calculating political sort who would attempt something like this. They were too deep in shock and mourning to have done it. We get the impression from the Gospels that they were behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. The authorities very much had the upper hand at this time. But supposing they had, supposing they had come at night and taken the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, I suggest that the course of Christianity would have been different. Sooner or later, someone would have broken rank and let slip what really happened. The early church was built on moral standing, upon persecution and upon suffering, personal suffering. And I don't think it possible that the 11 remaining disciples, later to be called apostles, would establish Christianity upon a lie. I mean, we'll ask ourselves the question a bit later, but how much must a human being actually believe in something in order to be prepared to die for it? And it's ridiculous to suppose that a man would die for something that he knew was a lie. So how about Joseph of Arimathea then? Well, there are two main facts to bear in mind. Firstly, an armed guard was set around the tomb, and this, of course, is true for every case where human intervention is supposed. And secondly, the women came to the tomb of Jesus at dawn to anoint him. So there would have been plenty of people around the tomb of the Lord Jesus, and therefore plenty of witnesses as to what had happened. For the women, it would have been in the early hours of the resurrection morning before they actually got to the tomb. Then Joseph and a number of men would have had to have started work removing the body. The women arrived, we're told, at break of day to find the tomb empty, and there is no record of them coming across a group of men working on the tomb. So the work of Joseph and his men would have had to have been carried out earlier, while it was still dark. They would have had to have worked by night, by torchlight, for a couple of hours to remove the stone, remove the clothes from the body, take the body to another place. This in itself does not seem probable. And couple this with the fact that the guard would still have been on watch and therefore would have been a witness, and a number of people there would have been present to testify, and we stray further away from probability. And another question, why would you lay the grave clothes neatly at the in the tomb? Well, it has been suggested by sceptics that Joseph was still working for the Jewish authorities when he took the body of Jesus. Surely this, if this was the case, then it would have been easy for the authorities to produce the evidence to prove that Jesus had not risen and thus nipped emerging Christianity in the bud. But scripture calls Joseph an honourable man. He describes him as a disciple of Jesus and that he did not consent to his death. And the moment he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, he would have destroyed, undoubtedly, his standing with the social elite of Israel. And having done this, would we really expect to see a man remove the body of Jesus from his own tomb less than 36 hours later? Would we not rather see a man take small comfort in his sorrows with the thought that the greatest teacher in Israel's history was laid to rest in his sepulchre? So no, I don't think Joseph removed the body. Well, let's take the other two possibilities and deal with them together. Could the Roman power or the Jewish authorities have taken the body? Well, firstly, Pilate didn't have any reason to remove the body of Jesus. It is recorded in the Bible that the priests only ask for a guard to be stationed to prevent the body being taken, not that the body should actually be removed. Why also did they blame the disciples for taking the body if they had taken the body themselves? It would have put them in a stronger position to claim responsibility for removing the body on grounds of judicial reasons and because Pilate had granted their request. And such a statement made on the authority of the high priest, along with the evidence of the body, should have settled all the arguments. It is also the case that if the authorities had taken the body, then what easier way was there to stop the spread of Christianity with its key doctrine of the resurrection than to produce the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? So in all considerations of human intervention, it is the complete failure of anyone to produce a body or point to any tomb, official or otherwise, in which Jesus was said to lie that ultimately destroys every theory based on the human removal of the body. And we say that in both the positive and negative sense. So you don't get people saying, well, he's not risen, of course he isn't, he's over here. And neither do you get people say, well, of course he isn't risen, he's over here, and come, let us pay our respects at his grave. Not once is that recorded, but instead the resurrection of Jesus is preached. Well, another theory is that Jesus was not really dead, but revived in the grave and broke out. And when we consider this possibility, we realise that it's the least rational of all. It ignores the deadly character of the wounds inflicted upon Jesus, the awful laceration of the hands and his feet, the loss of strength through the ebbing away of blood, the lack of human aid during the critical moments when it would be needed, the tightly drawn bandages that would have been wrapped around him, and finally the heavy stone. How could a man in such a condition even have escaped the grave, let alone give the disciples the impression that he was conqueror over the grave and prince of life? This scenario does not stand up in the face of reason. And so the evidence that we've just looked at does not point, I don't believe, to human intervention in the removal of the body, and neither does it point to a man who fainted and revived later. I can only think of one other scenario, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead just as the Bible said he would. But in case you're not convinced by this, let us look briefly at two men, James, the Lord's brother, and Saul, later to be called Paul. Well, reference to James, the Lord's brother, is found in many historical commentaries contemporary with the times they document. Eusebius and Josephus and Hegesippus all mention him. And I'd like to start off by looking at a quote from Josephus. Josephus has this to say: Festus was now dead and Albinus was put upon the road. So he, Ananias the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. And the year in which this occurred was AD 62. And this passage tells us two things. Firstly, it's proof outside the Bible that Jesus had a brother called James. And secondly, it shows that James was an active player in early Christianity and suffered the ultimate penalty for his beliefs. But James was not always for the cause. He was not numbered amongst the original 12 disciples. And in fact, there is evidence to suggest that that James didn't even believe that Jesus was the Christ at one stage. And we can look at Mark chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. And there we read, "And when the Sabbath day was come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house.'" If we take out the double negative and perhaps put it in more simple English, Jesus is saying a prophet has honour except in his own country, among his own family and in his own house. So quite clearly they did not accept that he was a prophet sent from God. We also read of one incident where they thought that Jesus was beside himself. And the phrase literally means to be out of his wits or insane. And they went to get him, presumably to save himself from himself. And we read about it in Mark chapter 3, commencing verse 21. "And when his friends heard it, they went to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" Then jumping to verse 31, "Then came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, 'Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee.' And he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother and my brethren?' And he looked round about them which sat by him, and said, 'Behold, my mother and my brethren.'" Perhaps to the uninitiated, given them reason to believe that Jesus was beside himself. But he obviously wasn't, and this has a deeper meaning. And the question we ask is, how was it then that Jesus' brother, a man who it is recorded did not honour Jesus, but in fact thought he was insane during at least one period of his life, come to be so convinced that Jesus was the Christ that he became a leading person in the Jerusalem ecclesia and was willing to be stoned for his belief? And as if this wasn't amazing enough, that James should take the spiritual journey that he took, we have even more of an amazing account of a man called Saul. Saul was a highly educated man, brought up a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. Therefore, I suspect that Saul had good knowledge of the ministry of Jesus and of the trial and of the crucifixion. And around AD 34, he consented to the death of Stephen, a faithful disciple of Jesus, and Stephen was stoned. He was also instrumental in the persecution that happened in Jerusalem. We read, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church and entered into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Following this, he took the persecution of the early ecclesia further afield. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." We note here that it wasn't the authorities who approached Saul, but it was Saul who approached the authorities and the high priest for permission to persecute. Here is a man then who is vehemently against Christianity in the strongest terms. He didn't stand and debate with believers. He breathed threatenings and slaughter against them. So how was it that a man who so absolutely opposed Christianity who in good conscience could execute men and women for believing that Jesus was the risen Christ, turn to those whom he persecuted, embrace their beliefs, preach what they preached, become a leading force in spreading the gospel message, and ultimately be executed for his beliefs. It clearly states in one of his trials, "For the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." What could have changed a man's belief so radically, other than he was convinced beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead and was indeed the Christ? And I think the last piece of evidence that we should look at is the number of converts to Christianity. We are told in the Bible that thousands were converted in a short space of time. And the fact that the Jewish authorities felt threatened in their position as leaders of the nation and persecuted the followers of Jesus is testimony that early Christianity was no small movement. The fact that many copies of the New Testament letters dating back to before AD 100 is also evidence of a large movement having taken hold. But I think the thing that is so profound is that men and women were prepared to be tortured and ultimately to die for their beliefs. Brothers and sisters, young people, we're not talking about a movement taking hold in the modern politically correct Western world where you can believe what you want and the worst persecution you might face is ridicule from your neighbours or from the media. But we are talking about thousands of people who were so utterly convinced of the truth about the resurrection of Jesus that they were prepared to lay down their lives. That is an unavoidable fact and joins a long list of reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In part, we have looked at them this evening. And so what can we say then in summary? Well, that the resurrection, and especially of Jesus as prime example, is the key doctrine of the New Testament. It would have been a lot easier for Christianity to take another road that would have been easier to preach had Jesus not risen from the dead. We then saw that Jesus Christ, a sane and rational man, surrendered his life knowing that he would die in a horrific way. And he did this because he was supremely confident that he would rise again. It is the complete failure of anyone to produce a body or point to any tomb, official or otherwise, in which Jesus is said to lie, that refutes the belief that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We looked at James, the Lord's brother, who went from thinking that Jesus was out of his wits and did not respect him, to someone who became a leading person in early Christianity and was ultimately stoned for his beliefs. We then looked at a man, Saul, who murdered many believers before turning a complete 180 degrees in his belief and converted to Christianity, and he also died for his beliefs. And then we considered the nameless thousands of people who were prepared to die for belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And for those of us this evening who already believe, these things perhaps should make us pause and think about our lives and the dedication that we should show to the Lord Jesus Christ. For others in the room this evening who are not believers, perhaps we have highlighted certain events and facts that refuse to go away, even though they happened a long time ago. And we would ask you to think further on these things and to examine the Bible yourselves and prove whether they be true or not. Thank you.